If you're just tuning in, you're listening to the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey. And I'm Pastor Casey Smith. And you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. And as you can tell, I am doing quite a bit better than last week. And next week, we hope that it's just gone like the wind, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning in your word that you have given to us, your word that you have made rich and powerful, that we might come and be challenged in it and comforted in it, that you, your voice, might speak to us therein. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your spirit opening our hearts and moving in us. Help us, Heavenly Father, now to hear what you have for us. And so, reviewing from last week, if you have a handout there, you have upgraded notes from last week. Remember that John was telling us that Jesus had amazing power, that Jesus had creative power, that the Holy Spirit and Jesus spoke and created the world. Just simply with words and the act of will, Jesus had transformative power, rebuking power, erosive power, and persuasive power. As Jesus did all these amazing things, then we turn to the book of Acts and find out that Peter and the disciples did all of the same things. And this was not supposed to be lost on us, but we're supposed to think about this and understand what this means and apply it to our hearts and lives and get a vision of the glorious things that God wants to do through us. So looking at your sheet, the creative power, Holy Spirit and Jesus both created the world with words. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit and Peter spoke and created the church. And, you know, gloriously built the church with 3,000 new converts just with words, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And so we have a one-to-one there. Transformative power, Jesus turning cleansing water, legalistic water into wine, bringing legalism to joy. In Acts chapter 2, the Pharisees are born again, and they worship for the first time in their lives, and they have joy where they've never had joy. They've had rules and keeping rules, and I'm better than you are rules, but now they have joy. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Christ had rebuking power when he went into the temple and said, "This is not right." So Acts chapter 2, Peter had rebuking power when he said to all the folk, excuse me, at the temple, the Pharisees, basically, and they repented. That Jesus had erosive power as he eroded Nicodemus' self-satisfaction and worked his way to God. In Acts chapter 6 through 9, Stephen exhibited truth and grace, and Paul's self-satisfaction is slowly eroded. Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, "Isn't it hard for you to kick against the pricks of your conscience?" So he'd been fighting his conscience the whole time since Stephen had died. Persuasive power. Jesus persuaded a cult member, and indeed a whole city, to leave their cult and follow him, which is exactly what happens in Acts chapter 8 as Philip leads the city of Samaria to salvation. Another whole group of the same cult. And so you go down through there, and it's pretty amazing that I can't say everything, because a few things Jesus did because he was God, like forgiving sins. We can't do that. But every human thing that Jesus did, the disciples did in the book of Acts. Because they were living Jesus' life. God had shared his glory with them, and his real glory is not his ability to shine. A light bulb does that. His real glory is His truth and His grace. And He had shared His truth and His grace with them, which is, again, coincidentally, you know, my new book is out there the first Sunday, and here we are talking about it, which is exactly what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, that Moses had received the truth and the grace of God and in his life, that Elijah had understood the truth and the grace of God in his life, and that's why they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then Peter, James, and John will receive the truth and the grace of God and act that out, of course, in the book of Acts. And so this is the reason the Bible was written. We tend to say, for shorthand, the Bible is about Jesus dying for our sin, paying for our sin. No, that's correct, but it's not complete. Jesus died and lived and taught and rose and was received into heaven so that we could become people just like Him. Now that's a big truth, but that's what the Bible is about. When we get to glory, we're not going to be small, stinky little people. We're going to be big, amazing people like Jesus. We're not going to have His creative power, but we'll have His body, His home, His nature, His spirit, and His word. And so that's the glory of what God is doing in us, that my book is trying to help us understand and through the scriptures that are pertinent. And so I don't want to overemphasize Peter's part in what God did, but we can't underemphasize it either. As God had worked through Jesus, He's going to work through the church of Jesus. As Jesus had connections with the Father, we have connections with the Father through Jesus. As Jesus could pray and move kingdoms, we can pray and move kingdoms. This is not a simile. This is not a metaphor. This is reality. This is what God saved us for, to being Jesus' people, to live Jesus' life, where we are. If Jesus was a factory rat and He had to get up and go to work and then come home and be a dad, that's the kind of life we are to live. And if Jesus was a housewife, if Jesus was a mom, if Jesus was a single girl, that's the life that we are to live. And so Jesus did things that He didn't want to do sometimes. He ate meals with people He didn't like because He loved them. He chewed people out, so He'd get them in hot water. He rebuked sin whenever He found it, whether in the 12 or in the king or in the spiritual leaders of His people. He prayed when He'd rather sleep. He fasted when He'd rather eat for our sakes. These are the things we should be doing. And so, we come to Romans, the first New Testament epistle. I shared with you that I read somewhere that some banana head, that's a theological term, some banana head wrote that the epistles of Paul are arranged shortest or longest to shortest. That is a foolish thing to say. That is an ignorant thing to say. It's written by a guy with a big degree and who's written books and teaches in college and helps other people become ignorant as well. Just fries my gizzard when I hear people say ignorant things about the Bible, mean things about the Bible. Romans is the first New Testament epistle because it is the foundation of everything else that is going to go on in the epistles. Because the point of Romans, as we'll see here in a minute, is that you and I are the children of God, the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Oh, that's exactly connected to what we saw in John and Acts. And now the next book is Romans. And in John, Jesus lived an amazing life. In Acts, and His people lived an amazing life. And in Romans, this is why we can live an amazing life. Because we're his brothers and sisters. And so there's a totally logical flow there, a connection. So let's go ahead and go again to your sheet. Let's do the Romans Road, shall we? And some of you have heard that, memorized it, and some of us have never heard it before. So let's go ahead and look at it here. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So here in the verse that is the summing up verse of everything else he's going to say, here comes the word, the power of God. He introduces to us that it's not only a wish or a dream, it is the power of God to salvation. Chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short, fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 1, the Gentiles are sinners. Chapter 2, the Jews are sinners. Chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified at a great cost, yet to Jesus, but being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. And we see this all the time. Drugs will kill you. We're just starting to figure that out. And too much alcohol will kill you. Too much uninhibited sex will kill you through syphilis and those kinds of things. The wages of sin is death. It's always the death of relationships. Whether it may not kill you dead, but it always kills relationships. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's go to chapter 8 and verse 1. And so, if I receive the free gift of righteousness, there in chapter 5 and verse 17, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation to us if we're in Christ Jesus. There's not condemnation if we mess up. There's not condemnation if we sin. There's not condemnation if we believe a stupid thing. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful thought. Chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We are connected to God through the Holy Spirit. He is now our personal Father or our Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He tells us that every day, if we're listening at all. And if children, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs, equal heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. And so we are brothers and sisters of Christ. This is the central thought of the book. So chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he gave us Jesus, he'll give us heaven. If he gave us his son on the cross, he'll give us eternal life. I mean, if he gave us his most prized and precious person, a possession, if you will, he will give us everything else in the universe. It doesn't matter besides Jesus. And so there's nothing he'll withhold from us. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who's justified you. God is the Father who said, let's help these people with salvation. Let's save them from their sin. Let's give them a new standing. Let's dress them in Christ's righteousness. It was the Father who said that. He's not going to charge you with sin. Verse 34, who is he who condemns you? Well, it's not Jesus, because Jesus died for you, for your sin, and furthermore is also risen, and you're risen with him, and right now he's at the right hand of God, the Father, making intercession for us, saying, my blood paid for that sin, I paid for that sin. Jesus isn't going to hold anything against us. If the Father isn't going to hold anything against us, if the Spirit has given us new life and made us his children, if the Son has died to save us from our sins, who's going to condemn us? There's no one. Not the church, not the guys down the street, not any denomination, not the government, not the hierarchy of a denomination. Nobody can say that you're not okay with God. Chapter 8 and verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, now listen to this, nor things present, nor anything happening now, nor things to come, nor anything that's going to happen. He just included everything on earth. Nothing happening now, nothing happening, you've been forgiven for what's in the past, and nothing is going to happen and separate you from the love of Christ, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing can separate us from the love of Christ. Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this stinky world that you don't belong to anymore. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove and demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have the power to become new people, to transform ourselves. Chapter 12 and verse 6. Chapter 12 and verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let's use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. For ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives in liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. What did he just say? We have the power to live the Christ life, to do all the things that we admire Jesus for, to teach hungry people, to rebuke nasty people, to show comfort to needy people. We have the ability through the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he has given to us, severally as he wills, 1 Corinthians, we have the ability and the power to minister to each other and to minister to even to the world around us. Then finally, Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope, not the God of wishes, that's not what that word hope means. It means the God of supreme confidence in what I'm expecting from God, fill you with all joy and peace, because powerful people don't worry. They're filled with joy and peace. In believing what? All of the stuff in the first 12 chapters. that we used to be sinful, that we have been born again, that we're now the children of God, that it is impossible for God ever to not love us. We can't even make God not love us. He might have to take us home, but he'll still love us if we're his. All of the wonderful things that have gone before, he says, believing that you may abound in bedrock, certain confidence in this thing that we expect of God taking us home by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? That's a mouthful. And all of those things deserve their own sermon, but we don't have time. We have other fish to fry. But we've done the hard work. Now let me slow down and ask you a question. Did Jesus have a good life or a bad life? Now you got to think about that. Because Jesus never lived in a great big home with servants, with maids to clean. He didn't have a great big savings account. I'm pretty sure that Jesus never shot a 10-point buck. I don't believe he ever caught a brook trout or a rainbow trout. I don't think he drove a Ford. How can Jesus have a good life if he doesn't have all the stuff that makes our lives good? Maybe he didn't have a good life. Maybe I don't want the Jesus life. What would Jesus have said at the end of his life, do you think? I lived a good life. Or, man, I missed out on a lot of stuff. Which would he say? You know as well as I do. He had people hate him. He had problems every day. He had problems with his friends. But he would say that he had a great life. Why? Because he had helped a lot of people. And a lot of people had better lives because they knew him. He had not dragged anyone down, but he had only lifted people up. There were people that weren't very happy after he came by because they were sinners. And they had hurt people, and they knew that they had hurt people and had sinned. And so they lived every day miserable. And yes, that's a blessing, because now you're ready to repent. And you're ready to let God help you. God wants us to live his life because it is a good life. So I was in the bookstore some years ago in Grand Rapids, and you know that's where college students go for a good afternoon and go look for cheap books. And I got a whole bunch of them. You know, I got a bunch of books 90% off because they were missing 6 pages. Well, if I can't figure out what I'm reading from without those 6 pages, then I'm not very good. So I would buy a whole bunch of, you know, stuff for missing them. I still have a lot of them books. So I'm looking. I have just picked up the last copy of this book, and I see someone else come through and look for it and say, oh nuts, it's not here. And the other one said, and the other person with them said, well, what is that? And they said, well, this is The Little Woman, the story of Gladys Aylward. And it's on everyone's must-buy list of books. Because this is one of the funnest, most exciting books you'll ever read. And it tells the story of this little 5-foot-tall woman born in 1902 in England. She was a maid. She made her living being a maid in rich people's homes. But she hated religion until one night someone talked her into going to church. And she heard the gospel for the first time, and she was saved from her sin and gave her heart to Jesus. About a month later, she read that nobody in China knows anything about the gospel. And that hit her like a ton of bricks. You mean that glorious thing that I have, nobody over there has? You know, I was living in England with preachers and stuff, and I didn't know it, but they don't even have missionaries over there. You know, the missionaries in China were basically spread throughout along the coastline so they could get out of there when they needed to. There's almost nobody in the interior. And so she said, I have to go to China. And so all of the societies, they didn't have mission boards back then, they had societies. The society that she applied to refused her because she had no education, no connection. She did not know Mandarin or any other Chinese language. And so she went to work in Swansea, that Annie might know something about. Went to work in Swansea, trying to call girls out of their desperate lives of prostitution. And that's what she was doing. Well, she read her Bible and she said, you know, God called Abraham to go, and Abraham just went. God called Moses to go, and Moses just went. He called Nehemiah to go, so Nehemiah just went. I don't need a society to back me up. And so she made that decision. She emptied her bank, you know, a little bank, piggy bank or whatever, and put all her money on the bed. She had the equivalent of 2.5 cents. She had no degree. She had no counsel. She had no support. She had no connections. But she started to take part-time work, and people gave her things and gave her big tips. She needed 47 pounds. She was English. She needed 47 pounds to buy a railroad ticket to China, which is a lot of money. But that's not the problem. She has to get across, of course, the ocean to the mainland. And then she has to cross dozens of countries, like, you know, Russia, Siberia, Manchuria. There are wars going on all the way there. So she gets the money together and she gets started and she says goodbye on the boat and she gets on the train and she starts to go. Because someone had stopped her in church and said, there is a Mrs. Lawson who has a mission and she's looking for an assistant. All right, I'll go meet Mrs. Lawson. Several times on the trip, the train people managed to communicate to her, you can't go on. There's soldiers up ahead. The train isn't going. If the train ain't going, you can't go. And one time she got stuck in a place and she had to walk backwards for several miles, 20 miles through the snow, until she could reroute herself. She's sitting there, she said, I'm 1,000 miles from home. Nobody knows me. Nobody knows English. I'm alone. And this is kind of desperate. And then she said, no. If God was with me in England, he's with me right here. Why? Because I'm his child. In the course of the trip, she had everything stolen. All of her little bit of money here and a little bit of money there that she hidden was all stolen by you know, different people, the guards or neighbors on the train trip, the officials. And then a paper fell out of her a little New Testament. Be not afraid of them, I am your God, Isaiah 41:10, that we have been preaching out of. Well, make a long story, interesting story short. She finally arrived at the mission with Mrs. Larson. And so what they're doing is they're setting up a resort for mule skinners. It's not going to be a weekend resort. It's going to be come on in here and have a meal resort while we read a Bible story to you. What's her job? Her job is to convince the mule skinners to turn in early. Well, the mule skinners don't want to turn in. They don't know them. They want to get going and see their buddies. But what is her job? She has to run out into the street, 5 foot tall, weighing 98 pounds. She has to run out into the street, grab the harness of the lead mule, and drag him into their courtyard. Once the mules know that there's food, they're not going any further. So the whole job is to get the first mule into their courtyard, and then the whole pack train will have to turn in. And all the mule skinners are angry and upset and mad, you know, she's slowing them down and keeping them from going on. But she does it. This is not what she left home for, but she does it. She has, I remind you, no support. There is no Christian community. There are not missionaries next door or in the next 100 miles. She is alone with Mrs. Larson. And then Mrs. Larson dies. Now she's by herself. She has no support. Because what little support Mrs. Larson is getting is not coming to her through that society. So she has no financial support except what she can get the mule skinners to pay her. But the governor of the province says, I'd like you to go around and talk our people into not foot binding, into not binding their daughter's feet. Now, if you know what that is, they would take little girls' feet and they would wrap them up in cloths so that they wouldn't grow, so that a 25-year-old woman would have a size 4 foot. If you've ever seen the old movies with Chinese women walking around, they're all hobbling because their feet have been bound and distorted. They've all been mutilated. They can't walk right because of this, because their husbands are going to want small feet, just like Cinderella. So now she has to go around and talk to all the ladies of the community and the husbands of the community and the fathers. You should not bind your daughter's feet. It would be harder to get a bride, a husband for her, but you can do it. Well, there's a riot at the local prison, so they send her over. And she puts the riot down. But there's a couple that she leaves to the Lord, but then she has the moment. She's walking through the prison. She says, way down the line, I saw the man I disliked so much, Mr. Shan, the man who seemed harder moved than the prison walls themselves. A voice said to my heart, speak to that man. No, I can't. He despises me. He actually spit at me. Besides, the law of the prison states that I can't speak to him while that line is moving. Nevertheless, you have to talk to him. Well, what was I to do? A cold sweat broke over me. He was almost up to me. I was so agitated that I leaned forward and let my hand fall on his shoulder and burst out, oh, Mr. Shan, aren't you miserable? Well, of all the stupid things to say to him, I thought immediately. With a terrible curse, he threw off my hand. Well, what is it to do with you if I'm miserable? Because I'm so happy. Of course you are. Doesn't the door open for you whenever you want to go out? Ah, but that's not the reason. It's because Jesus Christ died for me and loved me. Mr. Shan passed on, and I realized the awful thing that I had done. One of China's greatest unwritten laws is that no woman can touch a man in public. I left that prison depressed and ashamed. Before those men, I had defiled myself, and for such a man as Mr. Shan. Mr. Shan followed the line for his food and sat on a stone in an inner courtyard, his head bowed in his hands. A few moments later, I heard later, Du Cor, the first man who had been converted into prison, saw him sitting there. Are you going to be ill? Mr. Shan answered, do you see what she did? She touched me. No, that's a lie. It is not a lie. She put her hand on my shoulder. I can't believe it. Another prisoner who'd been listening joined in. What he says is true. She did touch him. She touched me as if she loved me, Mr. Shan gasped. Maybe she does love you, Durkor replied. What a unclean woman like her love me, a murderer who's cursed her and spat on her? Yes, I believe she could, because she believes that God loves you no matter what you've done. Mr. Sand was converted not because of a great sermon, but because years ago in London, God had taken a girl and asked her to give him her hands, her feet, and her whole body for his use. And that day, God had touched Mr. Sand through that poor human instrument. Mr. Sand's conversion began the real revival in that prison. Men spent hours listening to the Word of God. They spent hours on their knees, and we had baptisms which lasted 3 days. Testimonies, especially that of Mr. Sand, were printed in the prison press, and before long, calls came in from other prisons to come and do the same as had been done here. The governor himself, convinced by the alteration and even the most hardened criminals, was converted and proclaimed in no uncertain fashion that what he'd been unable to do in 5 years, the power of the glorious gospel of salvation had accomplished in one. And of course, there's a movie made about her life, about the famous trip in which she escorted 100 orphans over the mountains, over the Yellow River, away from the Japanese army that was coming, raping and murdering as it went. Now, how could she do all this? Because she knew the book of Romans. She knew that the God of confidence had filled her with all joy and peace because she believed everything that he told her in the book of Romans. And she abounded in hope and confidence by the power of the Holy Spirit. Confident in him, she tried and did and endured. It was his wisdom, his power, his spirit, and his leading, but it was her confidence, her obedience, and her stepping out. She was not a flawless person. That's not the point of her story. That's not the point of the book of Romans. The point of the book of Romans is that we are his kids, and we can live the Christ life where we are, what we're doing. What is impossible for us? Nothing. But what do we not want to do? There's a whole bunch of stuff we don't want. We don't want to touch the Mr. Shank. We don't want to get involved. We don't want to have one more thing going on in our lives. We don't want to confess our sin. We don't want to forgive, and we don't want to be healed. It's not a problem of can. It's a problem of don't want to. God's kids can go anywhere. Now let's go back to Romans. I'm going to finish with this. Romans chapter 8. And verse 36, the mysterious verse that makes no sense. It doesn't belong there. It's just the point of the chapter. When you have a verse that doesn't make any sense, it's the point of the chapter. You just haven't understood it yet. Chapter 8, verse 36. Remember, he's telling us you can't be separated from the love of God, no matter what's happening now, no matter what's happening later. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What is our attitude toward God when we understand his power and his love for us? We'll go whatever it takes, we'll do whatever he wants us to go. We are going to follow him, and it doesn't matter if we're sheep for the slaughter. We don't care if it's painful. We don't care if people look at us weird. We don't care if someone casts a dirty look at us. It doesn't matter. We don't care if it hurts to confess our sin. We don't care if it's embarrassing to repent of what we've done. We're willing to do that because of his love. That makes an all the world of difference to us. And so we respond to him and his love. You take us, you send us, and we'll give you the results. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Heavenly Father, if there be one who has fought you because they didn't want to confess, we don't want to. They don't want the shame of confessing and repenting. Heavenly Father, help them to understand again your great love and how you will receive. You will cleanse. Heavenly Father, if there's one listening who is not your kid, who knows that they have no business praying, Heavenly Father, teach them again of your offered love, that you've just been waiting all this time to hear them ask for forgiveness. Heavenly Father, help us to be confident in you and not ourselves. We pray in Christ's name. Naomi,